The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get right to it. First Chronicles is where we left off, chapter 26. First Chronicles 26. I love the Bible. It's the inspired Word of God, and you know, we don't pretend to know all the deepest meanings and layers of the Bible, but the thing to me that's exciting is that it is full of so many layers. You know, the Bible is like a telescope, and you know, it all has to do with your perspective. It's when you look through the telescope, you see worlds away and galaxies and you know, the detail of outer space. But if you just look at the telescope itself, you're like, what is that thing? And you don't see much other than just kind of a tube with some glass. I think some people approach the Bible that way. Well, yeah, it's a book. It's a book of history, or, you know, it's a good book or whatever they want to say. But really, this is more than just a good book. It's the inspired book of God. And it's got layer upon layer, and it shoots into worlds that we don't even begin to understand. It's fun to be able to tackle this book and start to see just how deep it really is. And I don't think we'll ever fully fathom the depths of the Word of God. You know, when I get to heaven, some of these chapters in First Chronicles, I'm going to be real interested to see, what did we miss on those genealogies and long lists of names? I'm sure there's big things that we're missing. And you're saying, Brett, I don't know, man, they're just names. But we're getting a couple more difficult chapters here tonight. But then we get to finish off with two really solid bits of description of David passing the baton in the throne. So the first two chapters we're going to kind of work through and read, because it is the inspired Word of God. We haven't missed a word. We don't skip a word. And even the challenging text we've been tackling. So that's kind of what we're going to do here. Now, in chapter 26, we have three main divisions of Levites that we're listing. We've been kind of looking at the different, you know, servants of the Levites, the Kohathites and the Merariites and the others. And we're going to kind of pick it up and how they're delineated in their job descriptions. And to us, we think, well, what does this have to do with us, these, you know, Levites and their job descriptions around the tabernacle or the temple now as they're shifting gears? Well, I'm sure the Jews that have these names, they were really interested in what their job description would be. And it's funny, because the first one that we start with here is the one that's considered to be the least of the jobs, the one that nobody really wanted to have, the gatekeepers of the Levites. Let's take a look. The first, by the way, is going to be the gatekeepers, verses 1 through 19. Then we're going to have the treasury. Now, those that were in charge of the treasures in verses 20 through 28. And then we're going to see the Levitical administers, those who would sort of oversee the ministry there, and that's verses 29 to the end. So let's take a look at these descriptions. Verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, concerning the divisions of porters, or guard duty, or gatekeepers, whatever you want to call them there, porters is the word used here. It says, concerning the division of the porters, of the Kohathites was Mishelemiah, the son of Korah, the sons of Asaph. And the sons of Melchizedek were Zechariah, the firstborn, Jediael, the second, Zebadiah, the third, and Jathniel, the fourth, Elam, the fifth, Jehonanan, the sixth, and Elioenai, the seventh. So we start with these guys. Now, the Kohathites, or the Korathites, is the family that Moses was from. And I think that's interesting, because the Kohathites get one of the lowest jobs on the totem pole, and yet at the same time, Moses is from that tribe. And the point is, God will use people how he wants to use them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move along here. But these guys are the gatekeepers. And it says in verse 4, moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah, the firstborn, Jehozabad, the second, Joah, the third, and Sakar, the fourth, and Nethaneel, the fifth, Amiel, the sixth, Issachar, the seventh, Peuathai, the eighth. It says, for God blessed him. Now, Verses 4 and 5 speaks of the sons of Obed-Edom. And then it says in verse 5, for God blessed him. So you might be thinking, hey, I know this Obed-Edom. Does anybody know why God blessed him? Because he kept the Ark of the Covenant in his house. That's probably incorrect. That was a trick question. I meant to make it a trick question. This is probably a different Obed-Edom, which is kind of interesting because of the two main Obed-Edoms in the Bible, they're both guys that are particularly blessed. Now, some scholars try to say this is the same, but it's interesting if you recall in our study, Obed-Edom actually gets some other job descriptions. Do you remember what his job description was? The one that you guys are mentioning, the one that was blessed because the Ark of the Covenant was in his house, remember? Right after that, David put him sort of in charge of something. Does anybody remember what it was? It was the keeping of the Ark. Even after they brought it back to the tabernacle, Obed-Edom was a guy who was sort of like, David said, okay, from now on, you're the guy that helps deal with this ark because you've obviously worked with it. The Lord's blessed you because of it. So David did that, if you recall, when we read that in 2 Samuel. And so the idea of this guy being a gatekeeper at this particular time, some scholars say it was probably a different Obed-Edom, but he's also blessed. And so that's the debate, you know, and you can study that. Is this the Obed-Edom or not? But you know what I love about this? If it's not the same, I love how Obed-Edom that had the Ark of the Covenant was blessed, and I love how Obed-Edom that was a doorkeeper was blessed. They were both blessed dudes. One had a big fancy schmancy job of watching the Ark of the Covenant. The other had the ho-hum job, if you could say that, of being a gatekeeper. Do you remember what the psalmist declared about that, by the way? What was it? Psalm chapter 84, there where David, he says this. I'll just read this. He says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper, a porter, gatekeeper, in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I love the psalmist here who says, I'd rather be a gatekeeper. You know, in our term, you know, just think of the job nobody wants. I'd rather do that than to be living in the house of the wicked. And that's the kind of the notion here of the psalmist. And that's also Obed-Edom, this guy who's a gatekeeper there as he's mentioned here in verses 4 and 5. So you can look that up and see which one you think it is. But most scholars agree that's probably a different dude, but equally blessed. Well, verse 6, also unto Shemaiah, his sons were sons born that ruled throughout the house of their father, for they were mighty men of valor. The sons of Shemaiah, Othni and Raphael and Obed, Elzavad, whose brethren were strong men, Elihu and Shemaiah. See, these guys are strong men. Why would you have strong men and even note them? Because they're doorkeepers, gatekeepers. These are guys that are sort of guarding the door. So the fact that they're strong is noteworthy. Verse 8, all of these of the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men for strength, for service, were 62 of Obed-Edom. And Mishael-Amiah had sons and brethren, strong men, 18. Also, Hosa of the children of Merari had sons, Simri the chief, for though he was not the firstborn, yet his father made him the chief. Did you notice that little phrase there in verse 10? It's interesting how this is noted because it's so unusual. The reason this is noted here, that this dad made his son kind of in charge of all the other sons, even though he wasn't the oldest, they put it here because that's kind of crazy in culture at that time. But what's interesting, as a Bible student, you'll note that God often does the same thing, doesn't he? He uses the younger, and the younger will serve the older. Remember that of, you know, Jacob and Esau. Also, Moses and Aaron were brothers, but Aaron being the older, he should have been the one in charge, but instead, Moses was the guy that God chose. And David, he was the youngest of his brethren, and yet he's the king over all of Israel. That's totally contrary to what the culture would believe or do. And God says, I'm just watch this. All of my guys are going to be the least likely to be the greatest. This guy is kind of that, and it's noted here in verse 10 because of that unusual part of that. Well, verse 11, Hilkiah the second, Tebaliah the third, Zechariah the fourth, all the sons of and brethren of Hosa were 13. Among these were the divisions of the porters, even among the chief men, having wards one against another to minister in the house of the Lord. Verse 13, and they cast lots, as well the small as the great, according to every house of their fathers for every gate. And the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah, then for Zechariah his son, a wise counterseller. They cast lots, and his lot came out northward. Now, this idea of casting lots, there's a ton of Levites. They were the main ones, but then there were several thousand other ones that were used to serve. And they would serve sort of like the National Guard a few weeks out of the year. They'd come and serve as they would cast lots of their time and when they would go. Does anybody remember a famous Levite whose lot was cast to do this job during the time somewhere near the time of Christ? Right. Why don't you keep your finger here and go with me to the New Testament, if you would. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. If you recall in the story of the Gospel of Luke, before we actually hear the announcement of the birth of Christ there in with the shepherds and the angels singing and, you know, hallelujah, all that stuff. Before that announcement, there was an announcement before that that came to a little dude who was just doing his 2 weeks. The lot was cast to him. Let's check it out. It says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and an angel appeared of the Lord standing in the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And of course, this is the famous John the Baptist. What a great announcement. When did, Zacharias get this word from the Lord? It's when he was just serving in his dutiful service. That was the time where the lots were cast, so it was his turn to do the work. And the reason I bring this up is because you might just say, well, these a bunch of thousands of Levites, and they're just casting lots. But it's interesting how the Lord used that in Zechariah's life for the biggest moment of his life. It was at that place where he was in a place of service, where he was ministering, where he's looking to do the work of the Lord. That's when the Lord met him. And there's something about that. You know, I found that ministry is really fun and cool for that reason alone. For you to step out in ministry, I fear that sometimes people are so busy not serving that they never really need to hear from the Lord. There's no pressing in and drawing near. But here's Zacharias just doing the faithful, dutiful work, and the Lord says, okay, I can use that. Here's a guy who's just faithfully doing his thing, and I'm gonna meet him there. So if you don't have a outlet in your life for service where you can serve the Lord, whether it's teaching Sunday school or doing a Bible study or looking for people you can love on and care for, you know, going to an old folks home and praying for some of the people there or whatever it is, if you don't have something like that, I would encourage you to look for an opportunity. Where can I minister? Where can I serve? And then just see what the Lord does. I've found in my own life, the more that I'm in that mode of serving, that's when the Lord speaks the loudest, I think. So anyway, we got that here with this guy, Zacharias. They cast lots, and that was his duty. Okay, so that's chapter 26. We pick it up there in verse 15 again. And it says, to Obed-Edom southward and to his sons, the house of Esupim. And it says, verse 16, to Shupim and Hosa, the lot came forth westward to the gate Shalaket by the causeway of the going up ward against ward. Eastward were six Levites, northward four a day, southward were four a day toward Asupim, two and two, at Parbar, westward four at the causeway and two at Parbar. These are the divisions of the porters among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. So we're talking about gate assignments and stuff like that. When you go to Jerusalem, you get to see these gates. Probably the most significant gate, in my opinion, is the East Gate. And the reason the East Gate is of interest is because that gate would be often perhaps the one that Jesus and his disciples would have walked up through. But also, it's the one that the Bible, through the prophet of Ezekiel, foretells that the Messiah will come again through that gate. And so this became tradition, not only in the Bible, but also with the Jewish, you know, rabbis and what have you. They taught about the Messiah coming through that East Gate. Suleiman the Magnificent and others, there's some interesting history where they decided to close that East Gate up. And they also planted a cemetery of dead people right in front of the gate because any good Jew wouldn't walk over a Gentile cemetery. And that's what they did, you know, and they wanted to make sure that the Messiah, their Jewish Messiah, would never go through that gate. So what's amazing about that prophecy from Ezekiel, the Bible says, and because the Messiah is going to come through, the gate will be shut. And it'll be shut for a long time until the Messiah comes. And he'll, seems like he's going to blow through that gate. And the reason that's intriguing is because that gate to this very day sits sealed up, just like Ezekiel the prophet said it would. And what's amazing to me about that is there's been several times in even recent history where there have been threats of people blowing that gate open. It was General or Lord Allenby in World War I who came with his tanks and he was ready to blow a hole in the East Gate because that's how he was going to take Jerusalem at the time. But as it turns out, somebody said, man, it's such a shame to blow up the old city. Why don't we try just a little trick and see if it'll work? And Allenby followed one of his advisors, and they flew in World War I, you know, the biplanes? They flew biplanes over the city of Jerusalem and dropped leaflets over the city. And it basically said, surrender or die, Lord Allenby. And the Turks that were in there, the Ottomans that were in the city of Jerusalem at the time, they didn't read, you know, the British English too well. And they saw the surrender or die part. They're like, what are these magical beasts flying over Jerusalem? They'd never seen, you know, biplanes. And so they're seeing these things fall from heaven. And it says surrender or die. And it also says Lord Allah be, which to the Arab person thought that was Allah. And they thought, this is a message from Allah. So they held up their arms and surrendered. And Lord Allenby took Jerusalem without even firing a shot and didn't blow open the East Gate like he was planning on doing. And that's kind of an amazing thing. And that happened actually several times in history where the gate has been threatened to be opened. But the Bible says it's going to remain shut. In fact, let me read to you. It says in Ezekiel 44, then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. And so this prophecy about the shut east gate remains intact to this very day. So it's kind of a cool thing. That's why I think that gate is probably my favorite gate in Jerusalem. And you'll see a bunch of pictures of that gate. It's in front of the Golden Dome, you know, the Dome of the Rosk Shrine, mosque shrine. It's not really a mosque. It's actually a shrine, the Dome of the Rock. And it's right in front of that. And it would have been the main gate back in the times, or ancient times. But it sits there sealed up to this day. Kind of cool. Well, anyway, all the gates are defined there. And then we go from these first groups of people. Now we shift over to the treasury, the Levitical treasury in verse 20. And it says, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. As concerning the sons of Laadan, the sons of Gishonite, Laadan, chief fathers, even Laadan, the Gershonite, were Jehieli. The sons of Jehieli, Zetham, and Joel, his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. Of the Amorites and the Izharites and the Hebronites and the Uzielites and the Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was the ruler of the treasures. And his brethren by Eleazar, Rehabiah, his son, and Jeshiah, his son, and Joram, his son, and Zikri, his son, and Shilomit, his son, which Shilomit and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things which David the king and the chief fathers and captains over thousands and hundreds and the captains of the host had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer and Saul the son of Kish and Abner the son of Ner and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, and whatsoever things had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shalomit and his brethren. So these guys of Shalomit and these people, they were in charge of the treasury. And it was important for accountability and also to make sure that they weren't dedicated for the wrong purposes and the wrong uses. So these people would make sure that whatever the gold from the battles that they'd win would be used for not for paganism, but for holy instruments in the temple. And, you know, by the time Solomon is in charge, the gold in Israel is never going to be as big as the time of Solomon. And so these guys were in charge of the treasury. They were sort of the bankers and making sure things were accountable. You know, I do appreciate, we've got a team of brothers in our church who help with the financial piece here at Athey Creek. And I've always been really impressed. It's not my favorite topic to talk about. And I'm thankful I've got guys that are skilled in the area of just the administrative, financial part of those things. And just a team of guys that are doing an awesome job. And if you only knew how much work it is, as this church gets bigger and bigger, and our bills have gotten bigger and bigger, and this building, we're still very carefully counting our pennies to make sure and be able to pay off this building. And that's a big chunk of change. And I'm thankful that we have people who are giving, but I'm also thankful that we have people who are accounting and making sure that things are done rightly. We have a whole team of guys that are doing that. It's good stuff. Well, that's what these guys were for. And now we have the administrators in verses 29 to the end of this chapter. So it says in verse 29, of the Izharites, Kenaiah and his sons were for the outward business over Israel and officers and judges. And of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brethren, men of valor, 1,700, were officers among them of Israel on this side of Jordan, westward in all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Among the Hebronites was Jerijah, the chief, even among the Hebronites, according to the generations of his father. In the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought for, and there were found among them mighty men of valor at Jazer of Gilead. And his brethren, men of valor, were 2,700 chief fathers, whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, for every matter pertaining to God and affairs of the king. So those are the guys that are kind of administration and the carrying out of the laws and what have you. Now in chapter 27, we move more into the military and political structure. Very exciting for most of you, I'm sure. But we have more names and then we get to kind of move into more of the devotional kind of material. So let's tackle chapter 27. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year. Of every course were 24,000. Over the first course of the first month was Jashabiam, the son of Zabdiel, And in his course were 20 and 4,000. Of the children of Perez was chief of all the captains of the hosts for the first month. And over the course of the second month was Dodai, an Ahohite, and his course was Miklot, also the ruler in his course, likewise were 20 and 4,000. The third captain of the host for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest, and in his course were 20 and 4,000. And this is that Benaiah who was mighty among the 30, above the 30, and his course was Amizavad, his son. By the way, this Benaiah, is, if you remember, he's that guy who did all kinds of feats of strength that we read about of the mighty men of David. Great guy Benaiah was. Verse 7, the fourth captain for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab, and Zebediah, his son after him, and in his course were 20 and 4,000. The fifth captain for the fifth month was Shemhut, the Izrahite, and in his course were 20 and 4,000. The sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, and in his course were 20 and 4,000. And the seventh captain for the seventh month was Helez, the Pilonite, of the children of Ephraim, and in his course were 24,000. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Shibikai, the Hushathite, and of the Zerahites, and in his course were 20 and 4,000. And the ninth captain for the ninth month was Abiezer, the Anetothite, and he was of the Benjamites. In his course were 20 and 4,000. The tenth captain for the tenth month was Meharai, the Netophathite, and he was of the Zerahites. And in his course were 20 and 4,000. The 11th captain for the 11th month was Benaiah, the Pirathonite, of his of the children of Ephraim, and his course were 20 and 4,000. The 12th captain of the 12th month was Heldai, the Netophathite, of Othniel, and in his course were 20 and 4,000. So you got all these, the 12 months, and you got the 24,000, you know, soldiers, and it's all divided up all nice and tidy. You say, well, why do we have to know these names, Brett? Well, it's interesting that God recognizes all the names and puts them down in a book and records them for all of history to read. And as we often bring up, the Lord's into lists of names, and we should be glad about that, right? Because there's a book of life, as I often like to remind us, where your name hopefully is written in that list of, and there's going to be billions of names in that book. And I hope that your name is going to be nice and written there in that book of life. If you don't know if the name your name's written in the book of life, where you get to go to heaven, it's kind of like, you know, the checklist. Let's see now who's written here, and you know whether you get in or not. That book is an important one. And the way you do that is what we talk about every Sunday morning, that you accept Christ, believe in the work of the cross, and confess him as your Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose from the grave. And if you believe that, the Bible says you're saved, you're forgiven, and your name will be written in the book of life. Good stuff. Well, these guys' names are written in the Bible, and that's pretty cool that they get recorded here. There's some more names for us to cover, however. Verse 16. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the ruler of the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zikri of the Simeonites, Shephatiah, the son of Maacah, of the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel, of the Aaronites, Zadok, of Judah, Elihu, one of the brethren of David, of Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael, of Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah of Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael. Verse 20. Of the children of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Azaiah, of the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedaiah, of the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, and Gilead, Ido, the son of Zechariah, of Benjamin, Jasael, the son of Abner. Of Dan, Azrael, the son of Joram. These were the princes of the tribes of Israel. So these are just the leaders of each tribe at this time. Now, notice verse 23. The chronicler reminds us of something that we'd like to almost forget. But it says, but David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of heaven. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of King David. Remember when David went to number the people for wrong reasons, with wrong intentions, and it cost the children of Israel many, many people in death. And Joab refused to finish the job because he knew it was contrary to what God really wanted for him to do. And so we have here just kind of a reminder. Have you ever noted that, you know, the Lord forgives our sins and forgets, but people don't? It's an interesting thing, isn't it, when God forgives and forgets. But every now and then you'll have somebody that'll bring up some old sin that you've committed or something you did wrong. That's human nature. I'm kind of reminded of that here when I see this. Oh yeah, David numbered the people. And the chronicle just kind of shoots two little verses here that reminds us of something that was really horrible in David's past. But the one thing I love about David, by the way, is even though he made these huge mistakes and errors, he still gets up and goes and keeps going. Even though there were, you know, so many thousands of people who were killed that day when he numbered the people, David confessed his sin, got himself up, brushed himself off, thanked the Lord for his forgiveness, and then moved on and kept leading and kept going. Don't let your sins and your mistakes cripple you and make you not want to do anything further from that day forward. You know, a lot of guys would have probably quit when David did this thing earlier in our study, but I like how he just kind of keeps going here. That's good. Verse 25, and over the king's treasures was Azamaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the storehouses in the fields, in the cities, and the villages, and the castles was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Ezri, the son of Caleb. So Ezri was the farmer. He was the head farmer. Verse 27, and over the vineyards was Shimei, the Ramathite. Over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars that was Zabdi, the Shipmite. And over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the low plains was Baal Hanan, the Gederite. And over the cellars of oil was Joash. And over the herds that fed in Sharon was Shitrai, and Sharonite. He was the Sharonite. Over the herds that were in the valleys, Shaphat, the son of Adlai. Over the camels also, Obil, the Ishmaelite. And over the asses, Jediah, the Meronothite. So these are divvying up all the major responsibilities here. When we go to Israel, it's funny because all of this, it seems so old, you know, all this stuff about oil and camels and all this old stuff. But when you go to Israel with us in November, if you're signed up, you're going to see all this stuff. It's still going. They're still beating olive trees and having the olives fall off, and then they catch them, and then they press them, and then they get the oil, and there's olive oil for sale right on the streets, and donkeys and camels. Like, it's in some ways going back 1,000 years, and it's kind of fun. So this isn't that foreign. It is to us in America, the way these people were doing it, but to this day, it's still very, very old there in Jerusalem and in Israel and Jordan and what have you. So we'll see all that when we get there. 31, and over the flocks was Jaziz. Apparently he was doing rap back then too. old dude. Over the flocks was Jaziz, and he was a Hagarite. And all these were the rulers of the substance which was King David's. Also Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmonai, was with the king's sons. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. And after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, and Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. So we're getting some of these names. A lot of these names, by the way, if they seem very familiar, it's because we went through all these guys and talked a lot about a bunch of these dudes, everybody from Benaiah to Joab. Ahithophel, what did we know him about? He was David's counselor, but what made him somewhat notorious? Anybody? Yes, he betrayed David. He was David's counselor, but when Absalom tried to take the kingdom from his father David, Ahithophel betrayed David and went and gave counsel to Absalom. Now, it's interesting because Absalom took him in and let him be a sort of a traitor, double agent sort of thing. But then when it got down to it, Absalom asked his advice, and Ahithophel gave him advice, and Absalom and his guys totally blew off Ahithophel's advice. And by the way, because Ahithophel didn't listen to Absalom's advice, Absalom, that's how he ended up dying. But what's even more interesting is Ahithophel, he gave the advice to Absalom, but do you remember what he did when Absalom turned down his advice? What did Ahithophel do? Anybody? He went out and made sure all his affairs were in order, his family was taken care of, and then he went and rode a donkey out in the middle of nowhere and hung himself on a tree and killed himself. You say, Brett, that's a horrible story. David's trusted advisor committing suicide, hanging himself out in the woods. That's a creepy, horrible story. But there's one reason I would argue that that story happened in the Bible, and it's there for our understanding, and it's a single word, bitterness. Why is it bitterness, Brett? Betrayal or, you know, unfaithfulness or no, bitterness. And we learn that because Ahithophel was related to somebody. You may remember who Ahithophel was related to? Yes, Bathsheba, which is kind of an interesting deal. Because, you know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and now Ahithophel later comes into the picture, and I think he could still be upset with David about that. That's why he betrayed David. It's like that root of bitterness that was there in the deepest part of his heart. Kind of an interesting thing. Well, anyway, all that to say, all these names in the last part of this chapter particularly have interesting stories associated with them. Now, chapter 28, David now kicks into gear the passing of the baton with these last two chapters to the new king, which would be his son, Solomon. Let's read. It says in verse 1, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, all the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Then David, the king, stood upon his feet." Now you understand, he's an old dude now. He stands up on his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." So it's interesting here that David is willing to tell everybody this. Hey, I wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God said no. Has the Lord ever stopped you from doing something good? Because building a temple to the Lord, I think it's a good thing. I think we can argue that Solomon building the temple is something the Lord was into. The Lord actually wants. Now, by the way, that we're going to see as we continue to read this story, God's not super impressed with the temple, and he never really is. Remember when the disciples tried to bring Jesus to the remodeled temple of Herod the Great, which was impressive, 17 stories high, the front part of that temple. And they said, "Jesus, look at the temple." And Jesus says, He says, "Not, you know, you guys don't even know it, but not one of these stones are going to stay one upon the other." And he was saying the true thing, that the Romans in AD 70, shortly after Jesus would die on the cross and resurrect, shortly after the Romans would come and turn all the stones over on the Temple Mount and totally wipe out the temple. Kind of interesting. And so there, Jesus was not impressed. But even in our story here with Solomon, the Lord's going to sort of downplay the importance of the temple, of it sort of not being the place that contains God. David's got it right. It's a place for his footstool, and it's a place for the ark of God. But it's often a little bit diminished by God himself. Not to say, though, it's a bad thing. But David really wanted to do a good thing, but God said no. By the way, is there any other Bible characters who really wanted to do something that God kept saying no on? Paul the Apostle. What did Paul really, really want to do? He wanted to minister to the Jews. That's all he wanted to do. But God said, "Nope, that's not your job." "But I want to minister to the Jews." And he said, "Nope." The Lord said, "I want you to minister to the Gentiles." Aren't you thankful the Lord forbade? I'm not sure without that, we'd even be saved over here in Portland, Oregon today. You know, it was Paul the Apostle through his ministry to the Gentiles that eventually the Gentiles pumped the gospel from Caesarea up to Rome and eventually got throughout all the world and covered the globe with Christianity, thanks to the Lord's call upon Paul. But Paul's like, no, I want to minister to my brothers, the Jews. But the Jews generally didn't like him. Every time he tried to minister, the Lord shut the door in his face. And Paul would go back, okay, I'll minister to the Gentiles. It's kind of a funny thing. I wonder if the Lord has shut the door in your life on something that's good. Because ministering to the Jews is a good thing. Building a temple is a good thing. It just wasn't for those guys. And the reason I say that is too many people I've watched over the years have wanted to do good things for God, but God just keeps shutting the door. And instead of just saying, okay, instead of complaining about what I can't do, I'm just going to do what I can. I'm going to do what the Lord does put in front of me. I am going to be faithful in what is on my plate rather than worrying about what's not on your plate. And yet I see people bang their head on the door. God shut the door. And they're like, okay, but I want to do this. And it never works out very well. And it almost can cause more damage, I think. Definitely to the person who's trying to break down the door with their head, but also damage to whatever ministry they're trying to further. You got to make sure the Lord has opened the door, and then once he does that, you can go through it. But David had to learn that lesson that he was really good at war. He was not very called to build a temple to the Lord. So he says that to the people. Verse 4. He goes on and says, howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose before me all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Now, why would he say he was going to be king forever? Did he think he was not going to ever die? Why would David say the Lord has chosen me to be the king forever? Right, his descendants, and something even more theologically solid is the Davidic covenant, right? There was a promise given to David, that it would be through his line that throne would be established forever through Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's why he was called the Son of David. He was an heir to the throne through David's line. And Jesus would be the everlasting king. But David gets that. Like when he says this, it's an indication when he says that the Lord has chosen me of all the house of my father over my brothers to be the king of Israel forever. Middle of verse 4, he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. I like that phrase. He liked me. He liked me to be the king over, my brothers. I think that's kind of cool. You say, well, good for David, Brett. He liked him. But I want you to know that the Lord likes you too. And more than that, he loves you. But sometimes the word love is we almost get too much of that. We don't even understand it. But, the Lord's not mad at you. He likes you. Yeah, but I've sinned and made mistakes. Parents, when your kids make mistakes and sin, do you stop liking them? Joey, you pulled your sister's hair when you were 5-year-old. From this day forward, I will not like you anymore. Is that how that works, Mom and Dad? No. Even though your kids do stuff when they're little, you still love them, and you have a real giant place in your heart for them. And the same is true for God. I like how David says this. The Lord liked me to make me king over Israel. Now, what is this all this stuff about he's chosen Judah to be the ruler? Well, Jesus, of course, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So that's kind of a big deal. But also, you have to understand, there was a prophecy that was put upon Judah. Question, who was the oldest of the 12 tribe brothers of Jacob? Anybody? Reuben, right. Reuben was the oldest. He should have been the large and in charge one, right? But again, the Lord going against culture, he says, I'm not going to use Reuben. And Reuben was a bit of a scoundrel too, so that's why that happened. But Judah was the one. In fact, this is interesting. Listen as I read, when Jacob was divvying out the blessings and the curses, the father... in Genesis chapter 49, remember there were a couple tribes that got a curse. Do you guys remember who they were? Simeon and Levi, right? We talked about them a couple weeks ago. They got a curse upon them. But listen to what he says to Judah. Listen, this is pretty huge. It's giant prophecy that Jacob gives in Genesis 49:8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Listen, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The word Shiloh there is capital S. And it says, Shiloh will come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people, be binding his foal to the vine as an ass's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. For you Bible students, this imagery is familiar. Who are we talking about here when we talk about the milk white teeth and the blood of grapes and riding on a colt of a donkey? Who are we talking about here? Right. It's a foretelling of the lion of the tribe of Judah coming through the tribe of Judah, Jesus. And there's all kinds of stuff we could talk about here. There's an interesting one there that says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that's Jesus, peace, is going to come unto him, the gathering of the people. So there's something that happened that's kind of interesting. In AD 12, right around thereabouts, there was an event where Rome, you know how Rome had their iron fist on the Jews for hundreds of years, really? But it was during that time, right before Jesus came, the Romans were turning up the heat against Jerusalem and against the Jews. But the Jews, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the state of the Jews, they were still in charge of themselves. They were sort of like a vassal state to the Romans. They had to sort of pay taxes and all that stuff. But they still sort of had a self-governance that they were able to enjoy, and they were their own individual people groups. But then the Romans came, in around AD 12, they took away the power of the Jews of capital punishment. The Romans basically said, you're no longer in charge of yourselves, and we will carry out the laws in Judea, and you guys are pretty much servants to us now. Well, a bunch of the rabbis at that time ripped their clothes and began to wail in the streets of Jerusalem because they lost the power to execute their prisoners, the capital punishment. You say, what's the big deal, Brett? Well, here was the big deal. In their minds, they were thinking, oh, man, the Messiah, before we lost the scepter of power. See, that's what that prophecy in Genesis 49 means when it says the scepter, which is the rod of authority, will not depart from the Jews until Messiah comes. But when Messiah comes, the implication is after that, then the scepter might be lost. And the Jews knew this. So when the Romans took away the scepter of authority, that's why the rabbis were ripping their clothes because they said the Messiah didn't come. Meanwhile, there was a young 12-year-old boy sitting in Jerusalem confounding the religious leaders, talking in ways that they'd never heard before. Isn't that a great thing? That the Messiah had come. The Messiah did come before the scepter actually was taken from Jerusalem. Like, this prophecy was to the T fulfilled when Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, walks into Jerusalem and starts talking about great things. I love that about the Bible. But the Jewish rabbis, they didn't know. They didn't know that that's what was actually happening. And many of them to this day still don't know, which is kind of fascinating. Well, I digress. Those are cool things about Judah. And that's why Judah is large and in charge. Even David says that. Everybody has to bow down and follow the leader of Judah. Well, verse 5, chapter 28. And all of my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons. He hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. David's sort of like saying, well, he's my son. And the Lord says, no, he's my son. And David doesn't argue with God about this. Solomon is called God's son, which is kind of interesting. And he says, I will be to him a father. Now, the reason this is kind of cool for you parents, this is what you want to have happen. You want your children to be raised under the better father than you, the better mother than you, and putting them in the perfect care of God, the Father in heaven. And that's what David gets to do with Solomon, and the Lord says, I have chosen him to be my son. That's a beautiful thing. That's what we're doing, by the way, when we dedicate babies to the Lord as a church family on a Sunday morning and say, Lord, we understand you've given us our children as a beautiful gift, but ultimately you're the Father in heaven. You're the one who takes good care of our kids. So we want to dedicate them back into your hands and pray for them and pray for their covering and their blessing and safety and all those things. So we're doing that. And David has to do that with Solomon. Okay, Lord, Solomon's yours. Verse 7, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. If he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Now, the Lord did promise this, that they would have a land, it would be their inheritance. You say, well, Brett, the Jews are still struggling over this land. They're still fighting over the land of Israel. And, you know, the world's calling the Jews occupiers, even though they were here, they were there thousands of years ago, even here with David. They're always trying to erase history of Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel. Some people go as far as to say there was never a temple in Jerusalem of the Jews. A lot of the Muslims there are trying to hide any evidence, and they're hauling off in dump truck loads the archaeological evidence of the temples area there on the Temple Mount, because the Arabs have control of that Temple Mount at this point. But this whole debate has been going on. You say, well, Brett, the Lord promised they would have that inheritance, but there was an if. If you keep my commandments and my statutes and my judgments. And the Jews, largely over the centuries, totally bailed out of God's commandments. And that's why they've lost the land. That's why it sat desolate, really, from AD 70 until really 1948. Almost 2,000 years of desolation where the Jews were scattered around the world. That's a fulfillment of prophecy, sadly, a fulfillment of what David's saying. If you don't keep my commandments and my judgments, then you won't have the land. That's what happened to the Jews. Well, verse 9, it says, And thou, Solomon, now David's specifically talking to Solomon, thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And we talked about that on Sunday. That verse was our text for last Sunday. If you missed it, you might want to download online the teaching. It's an important one. Well, he goes on, verse 10, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee, Solomon, to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Hey, there's a good slogan. Just do it. Verse 11. Then David gave Solomon his son the pattern, or you could say the blueprints, of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would go. Verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also, for the courses of the priests and of the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord, he gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments, all manner of service, silver for all instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service, even the weight of the candlesticks of gold, and for their lamps of gold by weight, for every candlestick, for the lamps thereof, for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread, for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver, also pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and for golden basins he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, some of you are probably sitting here going, wait a minute, David, who do you think you are? Changing up stuff. Because if you were with us as we were going through the implements of the tabernacle, there was an altar and there was a table of showbread and there was a candlestick. But we've already messed things up, David. You've got tables of showbread. There wasn't tables. There was a table of showbread. What are you doing, David? Well, here's what you have to understand. This is important. David, in some ways, like Moses, is receiving a new set of blueprints for the new temple. The tabernacle was portable, it was temporary, and it was a place of worship. The temple was not to be portable. It was going to be a massive structure. And so David is now going to make it bigger, and there's going to be more implements. So there's not just one table of showbread. There's going to be multiple tables and all kinds of different implements now. Instead of just one of many things, there's going to be a lot of these things. There's altars and all kinds of stuff that's going to happen here. You say, well, how does David do this or know what to do? This is where verse 19 is most important. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern or blueprint. So this is kind of the most important part of this, is that David says, I've received this of the Lord. Now, before somebody gets too into saying this, the idea of you receiving that kind of information is, I think, impossible now. Because there's kind of an end to that as we see the end of the prophets in the New Testament. There's kind of a different program that the Lord uses. But David actually hears from the Lord in some ways kind of like Moses. And so he restructures. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, listen to this. Solomon's prayer when he dedicates the temple that he's about to build, listen to this. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? See, Solomon's going to build this to the blueprints of his dad, but he's even going to say, this isn't going to contain you, God. This building doesn't contain you. You'll use this building, but it's not that great of a building to contain God. I hope we never do that with implements and church buildings and relics and stuff like that, that we give too much credibility to stuff. I like how even when Solomon dedicates this, he says, it's not that big a deal. It's big, but God is much, much bigger. That's kind of important. Well, verse 20, David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all the manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. David said, man, I've set you up, buddy. I've got the blueprints. I've got the gold, the silver, the brass. We've got the wood, the cedars, the timbers. Man, he's got everything there that you need. David says to Solomon, do this now. Just do it. Do you get the impression David's a little worried that Solomon's not going to do it? I do. He's saying this over. Be strong, Solomon. I wonder if Solomon was a little bit soft. You know, David was a seasoned warrior. And there's Solomon. He probably had, you know, as a king's kid, he was probably a little smoother, not so rough and tough, a little bit girl crazy. We know that later. I wonder if David's like, oh boy, okay, Solomon, man, buddy, step up. You're going to have to do this thing. Be strong and of good courage, just like Joshua was told that. Well, chapter 29, let's finish up this book tonight. We'll get her done here. Verse 1, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. That's not the kind of language I'd want to be talked about me.
It's young and tender.
And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold, the things to be made of gold, the silver, the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistening stones, and of diverse colors and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Man, David just said, I've done it. Now, I love what it says, I've done this with all my might. I love people that do stuff with all their might. They're fun to be around. They get stuff done. In fact, it can be infectious when a person is somebody who really gets it done. And, you know, the Bible teaches that's the godly way. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. We're such a casual culture. And, just chill. I think I'll sleep in today and just wait. Why do it today when you can do it tomorrow? Why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? Like, that's kind of a lot of our attitudes these days. But David says, man, I have prepared this with all of my might. Did everything he could. I wonder if he was tempted just to lean one board upon another. So I'm just going to start to build it just a little here. You know, no, you can only pile it up. You can't build it. But he does it with all his might. I love that. Moreover, verse 3, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold and for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord. So he's going to get people to do the artwork of all this stuff. But I think it's interesting that David says, I've even given of my own gold and silver. And David's got some good stuff from his previous battles and wiping out kingdoms. And he's got his own stuff. And he says, I'm going to give of my own. Sometimes I wonder if a lot of people are just willing to watch other people do stuff. And especially when it comes to leadership. I love how our leaders here at Eighth Creek, our elders, our deacons, our staff people, these are the people who are tithing. These are the people who are serving, plugging in. These are the people that are giving because they own it like David owned it. And I think it's funny how I think ministers and pastors and elders can almost like say, well, I already give a bunch of my time, but that's not really the rule. I think the leaders have to lead the way in every way, shape, and form. David leads in the area of giving. That's what he says. I've given more than all the others in all of my stuff. But notice the results as it goes on. It says in verse 6, then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. Now that's a word you're going to see here a bunch, willingly. So after David gave willingly, then his officers and his leaders gave willingly. Then it goes further, verse 7. And they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then, okay, so you got the leaders, you got David first, then the leaders. Now, verse 9, the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Do you get the sense that people were like, oh, we've got to build the temple. Guess we better give till it hurts. Guess we better do a fundraiser and put the thermometer up in the, you know, in the temple or in the tabernacle. We'll put the thermometer up in the tabernacle, and when it gets full, then we'll be able to build the... Was there a begrudging kind of thing going on there? What I see is a bunch of people just really rejoicing and really excited. It really kind of reminds me of 2 Corinthians. You guys know this passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That's what the Bible says. Not of begrudging, oh, okay, so I guess I better give. These people were rejoicing because they were giving. And I think that's such a key mark. I hope that that's the way, if you give, I hope you give joyfully. It's interesting because when it says God loves a cheerful giver, one of my favorite Greek words of that text there is hilarion or hilarios. That's the Greek word. God loves a hilarious giver. What does that look like? It means somebody who's just with joy. It's hilarious. It's joyful. It's not, you know. And that's the mode that the people of Israel were in when David was getting the temple all together. You know, and in a lot of ways, we've seen that here in some ways at Athey Creek. I love that. You know, when we were getting the boot in Wilsonville by the car dealership over there, and we were leasing a building, you know, we had nowhere to go. But what was so cool is to watch people just rise up and just say, man, we're going to give because this is our home. This is our church. And it was so fun to see how the Lord provided to just get us out of that building and to get this building, started. And the reason I say started is, you know, we were able to just squeak it in. We squeaked it in and we got a big bank loan along with the squeaker of the money that we got and barely squeaked it in. Like, by the grace of God, we have this roof over our heads. But I hope you don't ever forget that that was only a small fraction. We're still paying those bills. And we got to keep praying about that. I'm so thankful there's a bunch of people here at Athey Creek that say, this is our church, this is our home, and the paying the bills, that's part of what we do. And that's just through giving of our tithe and our offering, just like these people. So notice how many times we're going to see the word willingly, as we see there in verse 9, the people offered willingly. Let's see more. Verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Man, don't you love that? Verse 11 is worth meditation, prayer. Somebody should write a song with those lyrics. Verse 11, that's good stuff. Verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. David's saying something that's so huge in our philosophy of life. David's saying, you know, we've been given all this money, but truthfully, he says, it's not really ours to give. It's all yours anyway. What a great Christian worldview for you to think that everything that you have is actually not yours. It's the Lord's. See, the Lord, he says, give me the tithe, which means one-tenth. And it always kind of makes me wonder, Lord, why didn't you say give the 90th instead of the tithe? Why not ask for 90% and we get to keep the tithe? Would that have been mean of God to say, you guys get to keep 10%, I get 90? You're saying, Brett, that's more like the federal government. Yeah. But God, isn't it amazing? God says, all I want is 10% and that belongs to me. And people get all huffy and puffy saying, oh, I can't believe that I've got to give 10% to God. But really, David nails it. He says, it really is all the Lord's to begin with anyway. I love how he frames that. He says, you know, he says, for all things come of thee and of thine own have we given thee. We've just given you stuff that's already yours. It's huge. Well, verse 15, we are strangers before thee and sojourners as were our fathers, all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and there is none abiding. Does that sound like an older person? David's older here and he's saying, our days, man, they're like a shadow. Life is but a vapor. And the older you get, you just realize, wow, life is short. It's amazing. And David's sort of thinking about that. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house, for thy holy name cometh of thine own hand, and it's all thine own. Again, it's the Lord's. Verse 17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. David's sort of marveling at how his willingness just to purely give to the Lord, he said, man, and look at all these people are now following, and he's finding a certain joy in their willingness to give even as he gave. It reminds me, by the way, of Mark chapter 12. Let me read to you. Verse 41 says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which is like two pennies, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples and said to them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast of their abundance, but she, in her want, did cast all that she had, even all her living. What a profound observation. Jesus, he was standing over there, and just the you guys have heard teachings on this. It's not that he watched what they gave. Jesus said there he watched how they gave. And many people just gave, and they threw in tons of money out of their abundance. But this poor widow, she puts in her two mites, and Jesus looks how she gave, and he commends her and says, she's given more. She's given more. You know, in God's kingdom, in his economy, it's way different than ours. And don't ever diminish whatever you give or whatever you can give, because God, he doesn't weigh it out in the same way we do with how much money you've given. It's how you give. And it's part of that joyful, willing giving, and that's what these people are doing. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. Question. There's two parts of David's prayer for you, if you would. One, that Solomon would grow up and keep his commandments and testimonies and statutes. And number two, that he would build the temple. Question, did he get number two done? Solomon? Yes. Question, did he get number one done? No. He did not keep, he did for a while. In fact, what's interesting is Solomon was at his best behavior when he was busy. When he was busy building, he was like walking with the Lord and was executing wisdom and justice and judgment. But once the temple was all built, the palace, everything was all done, then it seemed like idol time kicked in, and now he starts getting all the wives and worshiping idols, and all of a sudden he totally blows off his dad's, you know, request. And it makes me interested, because David here is praying to God, Lord, would you keep Solomon keeping your commandments, statutes, and judgments? And that's a good prayer of a parent, and a parent should pray that. But you also, as a parent, have to realize the soul that sins, it shall die. Remember Ezekiel 18? Our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth are set on edge. And God says, don't say that anymore. Don't blame your parents for your bad behavior. You're the sinner. You're the one who's going to be judged, not mom and dad. And what's interesting about that is, parents, we do our best to raise our kids, but there's a point where it's up to them whether they're going to walk with the Lord or not. And it's so heartbreaking as a parent. We've seen that, you know, where I think parents have tried their best to raise their kids, but you got to understand, still, there's a point where that child reaches a certain age and it's going to be up on them. And that's why the Lord will hold them accountable. Solomon's kind of that example. Here's David, kind of one of the big guns of the Bible, praying for his son that he'd walk in the Lord's statutes, commandments, and judgments. But Solomon would ultimately not do that. Now, I guess you could make the argument that he kind of came back around and did. So maybe you could argue that David's prayer was answered, but it was going to be painful, to say the least. Well, let's finish up here. Verse 20. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, bowed down their heads, and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings, and a sacrifice is in abundance for all of Israel. Man, blood was flowing on that day. Verse 22, and they did eat and drink before the Lord on the day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him and unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all of Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 30, and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, and in the book of Nathan, the prophet. Where's Nathan's book? We don't have that book. We lost that one. And it didn't make the canon of Scripture, nor did the next one. It says, and in the book of Gad, the seer. There's a book of Gad and there's a book of Nathan. You say, but Fred, isn't that supposed to be the Bible? Because the Bible refers to it. No, the Bible refers to a bunch of other books, like the book of Enoch. But the book of Enoch was not measured in the canon of Scripture. And if you're interested in how they compiled the Bible and let books in and excluded other books, it's quite an esoteric study, to be honest. And it's worthwhile to study that. But if you like the easier way of knowing how that all kind of shakes out, it goes like this. Even as God inspired the guys who wrote the Bible, words, Holy Spirit inspired, I believe the Lord also inspired the early fathers who put the church canon of Scripture together. Canon means measuring rod or reed. And they used certain measurements to say this is the Bible. And I believe those guys were as inspired as were the guys who penned the pages of the Bible. Now, there's a much more intellectual answer than that, but I don't need that. I believe in inspiration by the Holy Spirit through these men who put these books together. So Nathan and Gad didn't make the canon of Scripture. Verse 30, with all his reign and with his might and the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries. The end. First Chronicles, there you have it. Finished it up. Praise the Lord. Yes, a few spatterings of clappings. Thank you. Now, Second Chronicles will pick up next week, and it's pretty cool. We're going to get into Solomon, and it's pretty exciting stuff we're going to get into there. So, Lord, we pray now that as we close up the book of First Chronicles, of all these names over the last several months, really, we've been reading, we're just impressed, Lord, that you remember people and individuals, that you care about the individual. Lord, as we see billions of people who've come and gone in history, billions of people, 7 billion people who live on the earth today, there's times where we can feel so small and insignificant. But the fact is, Lord, that you remember each person and you know them personally. And you're infinite in your ability to know and love and care about. And you tell us your thoughts toward us are precious thoughts. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And they're more numerous thoughts than there is sand on the seashore. So Lord, we really do acknowledge tonight that you know the individual and that you care about them. And as we read all these names in First Chronicles, I pray that that would just be emblazoned on our hearts, Lord, just the care for the single person. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to learn from the mistakes, learn from the blessings of your people as we continue to study through your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.